Thank you, Dee. This morning, we're going to continue with our series for the month of May that I have entitled Straight Out of Context. If you were not here last week, we looked at what I believe is the most popular passage taken out of context. We looked at the phrase, "Judge not, lest you be judged," from Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. And through studying that passage, it is my prayer that you've come to a better understanding, if you did not already, that Jesus was not ruling out judgment altogether, but that you came to understand that what Jesus was ruling out was self-righteous judgment. So this is the kind of judgment, as we understood, where there's just the people are almost giddy about correcting someone, right? It's the kind of judgment where someone's constantly pointing their finger, constantly saying something negative about someone, never giving anyone the benefit of doubt, and never extending mercy or compassion. Jesus says, when it comes to the people who will inherit the kingdom of God, they are not called to judge in that way. Rather, as we continued last week, what we understood is that when it comes to the believer of Christ, when it comes to one who will inherit the kingdom of God, the type of judgment that they are called to cast out is one of great concern. It is a type of judgment where you are not just simply trying to make yourselves look better or feel better about yourselves by correcting someone else, but instead you are deeply concerned for the life of a brother or sister in Christ that seems to be at odds with what the gospel teaches. It is one where we humble ourselves in prayer. As we cry out to God, we say, "Father, just as I am prone to wander, so too are they, and may I go to them with a loving spirit, with a gracious heart, and show them compassion as I seek to hold them accountable." Jesus says there's nothing wrong with that type of judgment. The first thing you have to do, though, is make sure you get, remember, the big, fat, Southwest Georgia oak tree out of your eye. Because the moment that you do that, verse 5, then what? Then you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. These are some of the ways in which, as we've been going through this text, as we looked at the surrounding context last week of this chapter, of this thought of judging not, these are some of the characteristics of one who will inherit the kingdom of God. These are characteristics that demonstrate godliness, compassion, and love. And you know, this morning, as we celebrate Mother's Day, I'm sure there are many of you here who think about that type of person being your mothers. She demonstrated godliness. She demonstrated a love not only for her children, but most importantly for Christ. But you know, as I even prayed in a crowd this size, I also know that there are some of you who didn't have that kind of relationship with your mom. And so as you have raised your own children, you begin to say to yourself, well, I'm not going to have a life that was demonstrated with the type of life that she lived for us. Instead, I'm going to demonstrate to my own children what it means to truly be a follower of Christ. Or maybe this morning you woke up, and it doesn't just have to be mom, it can be any of us, you woke up and you almost felt defeated. Like for some of you, maybe it is a mom, maybe you woke up and you said, you know, I just don't really feel like I should be honored today. I just totally chewed out my kids last night before they went to bed. Like I don't deserve it. I don't show compassion. I don't show grace. I don't show mercy enough. And so I just really don't feel like I should be honored. And maybe, I mean, you could be a dad, you can be a husband this morning who feels the same way. The question that you may have this morning is there any hope for me? Is there any sense of joy that I could possibly have? Is there any way of moving forward and being encouraged in light of the fact that I just keep tripping up? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about today, because the next passage that I believe is widely abused in Scripture is the passage that is immediately following Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to Matthew 7. If you don't have a Bible, grab a pew Bible from in front of you. Just as soldiers never go into war without weapons, we as Christians should never go into battle without the Word of God. This is our weapon. So I hope that you have your Bibles, but if you don't, grab that pew Bible and turn to page 788. Because this morning, I am convinced that one of the ways in which we seek encouragement is fleshed out in this passage, but oftentimes it is used in an entirely different way. So I want to set the record straight this morning. Matthew 7, We're going to look at verses 7 through 12. Beginning in verse 7, Jesus continues. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Verse 12, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is no doubt that with your blood you have saved us. It's with your son's blood you have saved us. We know that there is no doubt that, Father, you have raised us just as you have raised your son. You have raised us to walk in newness of life. And Father, for that we should be proclaiming to God be the glory. Father, we praise you this morning because we also know that the written word, that your very words have been given to us, Father, in this text. So I pray, Lord, that you would get me out of the way, that you would remove any distractions that could possibly happen in this service, and that we would be fixed upon this text and we would allow it to transform our minds and our hearts. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, just like last week, most of you know this passage, right? Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Oftentimes, it is preached in pulpits throughout the globe. We see it posted on social network sites. We often read it in inspirational books. But oftentimes, or I would say more times than not, rather than it being used in context, people use passages like this to treat God as if he were nothing more than a genie in a bottle. With passages like Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12, most people think that we can simply bend back the arm of God and force him to give us whatever it is that we want. We're convinced if we just ask, surely he will give us money, surely he will give us good health, surely he will give us great success, because after all, isn't that God's primary goal for our lives is for us to be happy? So we use passages like this, and we read them from books from popular pastors who want to convince you that God wants you to have your best life right now. All you got to do is think and believe it, and it will happen. This type of teaching has infiltrated the American pulpit. It has spread not only in the USA, but it has spread throughout Latin America. It has spread throughout Europe and Africa. It is a type of teaching that is often referred to as the prosperity gospel. But before it was ever really mentioned or deemed as prosperity gospel, it was referred to as the New Thought movement, and it was introduced right here in the good old US of A in the 19th century. It was introduced by men like Phineas Quimby, a man who suggested, a so-called faith healer, that if you simply change your thinking, if you speak the right words, then you can bring about a new reality. In other words, whatever you confess, you can possess. It later was evolved into what was known as the power of positive thinking. Oprah introduces this type of thinking with books like The Secret. You just believe that you have good health, you will have good health. If you just believe that you will be successful, then you will be successful. You just got to believe it. And when you do this, the universe will align and give you exactly what it is that you want, that you have really thought about and meditated on. So as time progressed and as this type of new thought introduced to our country, many pastors said, well, we can just blend this in with Christianity. But rather than just focusing on ourselves, we can just throw God in there. We can use passages like Matthew chapter 7. If you just have faith, if you just believe that God wants you to be successful, then you're going to get it. If you just believe that God will reconcile you with someone that you've been in a bad relationship with, surely he will do this. If you just believe that he's going to give you that promotion that you wanted, surely he will give it. And pastors point to their big houses and their fancy cars and their jets and their plastic wives, and they say, see, it worked for me. It will also work for you. But is this what Matthew 7 means? Is it simply God seeking to make us happy, or could it be understood as having to do with something else? Could it be that this passage is not in relation to God just giving us whatever it is that we want, but instead, could it actually mean that we are to be encouraged as we pursue holiness? Could it actually be in relation to pursuing godliness and living a life that is seeking to glorify and honor Him? That's what I believe that it is, and I want to flesh this out to you this morning. Now, what we did last week, we're going to do this week. We're going to ask three questions. So as we seek to flesh out Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12, we're going to ask three questions just as we did last week. What was the first question? Anyone remember? Oh, come on now. What was the surrounding context? This is a vitally important question that you have to ask when you're seeking to understand the context and the meaning of a particular text. What's going on in the surrounding pages of this passage? Now, we talked about this last week, right? Now, we already understood what the surrounding context was based on Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. But just to kind of recap really fast, here's what we know. Chapters 5 through 7 are focused on one of Jesus' most famous sermons, the sermon that is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus has been teaching, He's been showing the difference between authentic faith versus inauthentic faith. So really, the main focus that Jesus has been kind of zeroing in on is, listen, you want to inherit the kingdom of God? You want to live holy lives? You want to be people of faith? Then your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Which would have just shocked everyone. Like, these were the holy rollers of the first century. If anybody was getting into heaven, it was these guys. And yet Jesus says, right out the gate, it's got to exceed it. It's got to be way better than anything they've ever done. Now, last week what we did is we looked at chapters 5 through 7 as I focused on the don'ts. And let's think about those just for a second, because Jesus was saying, listen, don't be like these guys. Don't just try to do the very minimum that the law requires. It's not just about adhering to the law, it's about the heart. When he gets to chapter 6, he says, don't give like they do. He says, don't pray like they do. Don't fast like they do. Don't store up treasures on earth like they do. Don't worry about things like they do. And then you get to chapter 7, what's he say? Don't judge like they do. That's the surrounding context based on Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. But rather than just focusing on the don'ts this morning, I want to focus for a second on the do's. So we know what Jesus has told these crowds, these disciples, of what not to do. Don't be like the religious leaders. In all areas of life, don't be like these guys. They are fakes. What is it then that we are called to do? Well, we saw it in chapters 5, verses 3 through 10. As he begins the Beatitudes, what's he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who long for restoration of this earth. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, what does he say? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And as he gets to the end of chapter 5, he says, listen, you should be demonstrating from the heart what righteousness truly looks like. Chapter 6. So you give with a humble heart. You pray with a humble heart. You pray in the privacy of your homes just before God. Why? Because a man is what he is in private and nothing more. You fast with a humble heart. You store up treasures in heaven. You give every single day that you live on this earth before the Lord. And when you see brothers and sisters in Christ who are coming very close to shipwrecking their faith, you lovingly and graciously pray first, right? You humble yourselves, and then you go to them out of concern, gentleness, patience, and you hold them accountable. Now let me ask you this question. How you doing? How you doing when it comes to Matthew 5 through 7? Because here's what we know. Here's the sad reality of all of this. And I want to address this before we even go any further. So what is it that Jesus is seeking to do here? Well, what is he demonstrating? What Jesus is demonstrating is that apart from him, we can't do this. We can't do anything that he has said from chapters 5 to chapter 7. Listen, we can't do anything in the Word apart from Christ. Do you recognize that? I mean, we know that God has determined, even after destroying the world and placing Noah on dry ground and saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, represent me, he knows, even from that moment, listen, every inclination of man's heart is wicked. He's not going to be able to do any of this. We know that Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things, right? We know we can't just follow our hearts because they're deceitful. We know that Isaiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We know that Jesus, even in this passage in verse 11, refers to the crowds as evil. It's a good way to get people to come to your church. You're evil. We know that Romans 3, Paul says, there is none who is righteous. No one seeks after him. So then how do we do all of these things? We don't. We ultimately rely upon Christ to have done these things for us so that we could no longer stand condemned, but rather forgiven, right? So the moment that Jesus steps on the scene, even as he's preaching this sermon, he's already fulfilling all of the things that he's called them to do. He's doing the things they're unable to do. From the moment that he steps on the scene, as he's preaching out, judge not lest you be judged, ask and you will receive. He knows that based on the fact that he's keeping all of this, that he's going to go to the place called Golgotha, and he's going to be the perfect sacrifice. He's going to be judged. He's going to be killed so that we wouldn't have to. And through faith in Christ, we know this, right? We now stand forgiven. We now are viewed as righteous, not because of anything we do, but because Christ has placed righteousness on us. It's a great transfer. All of our unrighteousness is placed on him. All of God's righteousness is now placed on us. This is beautiful, and the Spirit invades our lives. And now, because we have the Spirit, because now we're being conformed to the image of Christ, guess what? We can do these things. Not because of our own selves, not because of our own efforts, but because of the Spirit that lives inside of us. Now, let me ask that question again, that I just asked a minute ago. In light of this, in light of knowing that you now have the Spirit, how you doing? How are you doing with chapters 5 through 7? Still struggling? I know I am. You still battling with things? You still battling? After some of you have tasted success and now you see how good it is to not store up treasures on earth, the question is, if we know that sin no longer reigns in our hearts, but until Christ returns, the flesh is still there and it's still trying to wage war against us day in and day out, what in the world can we do? You see the context? What can we do? Chapter 7, verse 7. Look at it with me. Believer, who will inherit the kingdom of God, we can ask. Ask what? We can ask for help. We can ask for holiness. We can seek help. We can seek holiness. We can knock on the door. And we can expect God to open the door and answer. When it comes to the meaning, as we get to question number two, we look at the surrounding context. We know that this is an overarching theme dealing with authentic faith. When we get to chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, we see that it's not just something thrown out there, just some random thought that has nothing to do with the rest of the text. Instead, what we see, especially with chapter 7, don't judge with self-righteous judgment. As he says, as he gets to verse 7, let me tell you, when you struggle with this, when you're so tempted to post on Facebook what your brother or sister's doing, ask for holiness. Pursue, seek out godliness. Knock on the door and it will be open. When we look at this passage, the first thing that comes to my mind, especially as we look at verses 7 through 8, is this. What we see first here is that Christians must always recognize that while on this earth, we will always be in need of God's power. We will always be in need of God's help. We'll never be able to do this Christian life alone. And yet some of us are convinced if all we do is just pray a prayer, if we get our fire insurance, then we are golden, and now we can just live to the fullest and do whatever it is that we want, and we'll be fine because we now have God on our side and He's going to do whatever it takes to make us happy. That's not what we see in this passage. Now here's where, and I talked about this last week, here's where, as we're answering question number two, what is the meaning of this text? Here's where word studies come into play. And some of you say, I couldn't care less about what the Greek says, just tell me in English. I get it, but just bear with me for a second, okay? Because without understanding the original language, it's not going to have that much of an impact. Here's what is amazing about these three phrases: ask, seek, and knock. These phrases in the Greek are put in what's known as the present active imperative. I lost you. Some of you are like, what in the world are you talking about? To be considered an imperative means that Jesus is not suggesting this to his disciples and to the followers. Instead, Jesus is commanding the people who will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, I am commanding you, ask, seek, and knock. I am commanding you to constantly come to me daily and ask for holiness. Ask for me to be there, to guide you, to help you with whatever it is that you're going through. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. And because it's in a present active, here's what we know. It's not just one little thing that we do in the past. Like I said, it's not just one of those things where we say, I've asked Jesus into my heart, I'm good to go, now I can do whatever I want. It's not something that's just to be asked for in the future when your boat begins to rock a little bit too much. Instead, with it being a present active, Jesus is saying, you are to ask, seek, and knock every single day, every hour of the day, every minute of the day. This is the truth and the reality of this passage. We ask and we'll receive. We seek and we will find. We knock and the door will be open. Listen, if there's anyone who does this, it's children, right? How many times, parents, do your young children ask you questions a day? I'm convinced that it's probably in the thousands. Like, every minute of the day, they're asking questions, aren't they? They're always asking questions. It never fails. If they're not asking mom, a lot of times I'll be sitting there and they won't even ask me. They'll just go find mom, right? They're not even asking. They just want to go to mom. So they ask questions all the time. From the very moment as they're asking questions, you finally get to a place where you set them on the couch and you put a blanket on them. You've got them a snack. You've got them a drink. You've got a movie on. You then go into the bedroom because you need a little bit of quiet time, right? So you shut the door. Everything is settled now. Or for some of you moms out there, you go into the bathroom and you turn on that tub and you get ready. Like you put candles out. You got your playlist on. You're going to get into that tub and just relax for about an hour. That's all you're asking for. And the very moment you put your foot in that tub or you lay down on that bed, what happens? Mom, right? How many times does that happen? I joked with my mother-in-law. She's here today. And I told her, I said, I'm convinced these kids have like a sixth sense or some sort of sonar where they know the moment you go into that bedroom, the moment you go into the bathroom, they are going to be there. Right? So they're asking constantly. So they're in there. You finally get in and you hear them, Mom, Mom, over and over. And the sinful part of you says, I could just totally not say anything and maybe they'll just stop. Does that ever happen? Maybe they'll just quit. Mom. So they can't hear from you. You're trying to avoid them. You're hoping they'll stop. And then what do? They get up and they start looking. you hear the pitter-patter of their feet, and it's not cute. It's like there's a murderer in your house, and you're just praying that they're not going to come and find you, and they're seeking you out. Mom, they're walking all around the house, and you're just praying, please just give up. And then they get to the door that is shut, and what do? Mom, right? What is it? Can you just fast forward the commercials for me? Like, those are the type of questions that are asked to us. Like, DVR kids, can you just fast forward the commercial? Like, really? Listen, as annoying as it can be, as frustrating as it can be, here is what's amazing. God Himself, as our Father, which is how He's described in verse 11, is commanding His people day in and day out to be like our children. Asking every minute of the day. He is inviting His people to do this. You see that? He's saying, listen, when it feels like I'm not there, man, you seek me out. You come and find me, which means you don't just come in prayer. How else can we seek God out? We can seek Him in His Word. Written word that has been revealed to us, who He is, what He longs for His people to be. It's all here. And I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. Don't tell me that God is silent when your Bibles are shut. We are called to seek Him out. And we are called to knock over and over again. And He says, I will be there. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock, and I'm going to open the door. I'm not going to hide from you. Is that not encouraging? To know that the God of heaven and earth, who has far more important things to do than help us out with our tiny little issues of the day, is eagerly longing for us to come to Him in prayer and in word. This is the powerful truth of having God as Father, and we being identified as sons and daughters of the King. He says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. But here's the next thing that I see about this passage. The next thing we know, especially based on verses 9 through 11, is that not only are we to recognize our constant need for God, secondly, we as believers who will inherit the kingdom of God must be satisfied with whatever response He gives, because He is our Father and He knows what's best. I mean, look at verse 9. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? This is another portion of the passage that is often taken out of context. Well, I've asked for money. And what has He given me instead? A bill. I've asked for good health. What has He given me instead? A bad diagnosis. I've asked for these things and He's not giving it. Listen, here's why I'm convinced oftentimes this happens. Too many times I'm convinced that people are asking God for what they think is bread, when in all reality, it's a stone. I'm convinced when it comes to the people of God, as they are making their requests known to God, as they're crying out for Him to give exactly what it is that they want, they are convinced that what they're asking for is a fish, when in all reality, it is nothing more than a snake. And you know how? We know that this is true because ultimately what God seeks to do in that moment is God looks at the grand picture. He sees from eternity's perspective and He says, though you think this is good, I know that ultimately it's going to hurt you. So sometimes we look at this passage and we say, well, it says here, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? I mean, clearly then He'll give me what it is that I want. No. Clearly, what God is going to do is He's going to say, listen, what you're asking for, brother, you think will nourish your body, it's going to destroy, it's going to make you fat, it's going to make you unhealthy. I'm going to give you true bread. And you're going to think it's a stone, but this is what you need. He looks at the grand picture. He sees everything. So as we're praying, God, help me to be reconciled with this person that is just totally at odds with me, as we're pleading for this. And it's a good thing, right? I mean, you want to be reconciled. In all reality, from the broad scope, God is saying, I know what you're wanting, but I know that this person is toxic and will only hurt you more. So I'm going to say no. And that hurts. Now, there are a variety of reasons as to why God would say no. For some of you, the reason God says no is because you're just simply asking for selfish reasons. And you may not think that in the moment. James 4 talks about this. In verse 2, he says, "You have not because you ask not." And right there you say, "Yes, I have. I have asked day in and day out." And James hears you saying this and he says, "Let me finish. You have not because you ask not." Verse 3, "When you ask, you do not receive." Why? "Because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." You are longing and praying for that promotion when I know that promotion is going to distance yourself, not only from me, but from your family. It's going to hurt you, so I say no. You're asking for that guy or that girl that you just are head over heels in love with. You're longing for it to work. But in all reality, I know he or she is going to hurt you. This is really just selfish asking, and I know what's best for you. I'm going to say no. Is there anything wrong with asking God for the things we want? No. And Paul says in Philippians 4, make all your requests known before God. But we don't have the writing on the wall, right? We don't know what his answer is going to be oftentimes. And oftentimes he gives it to us and we don't think he has. Like Garth Brooks says, they're unanswered prayers. No, believe me, they are answered prayers. When things aren't happening, we're desperately wanting them to happen. We are just convinced, well, God, why are you doing this? Why are you trying to make my life miserable? And God is saying, look to my word, because Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good according to those who love God. Some of you have desperately asked God to help you with things, and they are genuine requests. Like, they're not selfish. Some of you have pleaded with God to keep a spouse here on earth that you love. Some of you have asked God to get you out of just constant going to the doctors and just having to take test after test, and you are just beat up. And you are broken. Some of you have asked God for children, and he has said no. And the question is, why? Why would he do this? And in my seminary educated Master of Divinity hanging on my wall response, my answer to you is, I don't know. I don't know. But I know that God is our Father for those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And what I know is that in the big picture, God is allowing all of these things, both good and bad, to work together for your good in order for you to bring glory and honor to him. And though it hurts right now, God hasn't forgotten you. God has not hid himself in a bathtub and just pray that you will not seek him out. Every single day, God is commanding you, God, saying, ask. And how do you remain faithful when the storms are beating and the winds are roaring? You ask for faithfulness. How many times? Every day. Well, what is it that Jesus says in Matthew 6? Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble. Or what is it? Today has enough troubles of its own. You ask for today. And then what, Ryan? Tomorrow, you ask again. You seek it out again. You knock on the door again. Why? Because he is your Father and he's longing for you to pursue him day in and day out. Man, if anybody needs passages like this, it's me. I know that it's many of you and you just are wore out. But I would urge you to rest in the true reality that God is your Father and that God longs for you. Most importantly, what is God's will in your life? It is, as 1 Thessalonians says, for your holiness, for your sanctification, for you to grow and see that it's most importantly about Him, not you. This morning, you may be frustrated, wondering why God is not answering your prayer. I would urge you, man, look to the Word. Keep praying. Maybe God has answered your prayer. It's just not the answer you want. This morning, as we close, to the unbeliever who may find himself refusing to submit to God and yet frustrated that God's not answering your prayers, here's the sad reality. The sad reality is that if you have not submitted to Christ, listen to me, this promise is not for you. But the good news of the gospel is, until the day Christ returns, God's adoption agency is always open. And God will anxiously come and radically transform your life if you will submit to Him, confess your sins, and give your life over to Christ. If you can do that, these promises will be true. Ask for holiness and you will receive it. Seek out God's goodness and mercy in your life and you will find it. Knock and He will always open the door. You believe that this morning? And I pray that you do. Let's pray.